And all the way to the end of the year, we're going to move into expositional preaching, which is what I do normally. What whoever preaches normally will do is find or pick, choose a specific passage of Scripture and exposit it for our understanding. So over the next 4 weeks, we're going to study Luke chapter 23. There's 56 verses in Luke 23. We'll study this chapter verse by verse over the next 4 weeks. And then Easter Sunday, Luke 24, the account in Luke's Gospel of Jesus' resurrection on Easter Sunday. Then after that, we'll begin a study of the book of Acts. We'll do one chapter a week for 28 weeks. All God's people said, amen. Amen. So the chapters are long. The sermons might be. That begins the week after Easter. We'll study Acts for most of the rest of the year. So I'd encourage you, as Ryan mentioned earlier, please read ahead. The sermons are listed in your bulletin. Read ahead, study ahead, pray ahead. You will get more out of the preaching if you read ahead. I promise you. I guarantee it. Okay, so do that. I really did enjoy the topical messages on the attributes of God. I prefer to do expositional preaching, but I really enjoyed those topical messages. I think it's important for us to spend time considering just how great God is, just to brag on God a little bit week after week and to talk about His attributes. But one thing the Bible never lets us do is stay in the realm of the general. The Bible never lets us stay in the realm of the general. The Bible always pushes us to move from the general to the specific. To move from the general truths about God to specific things God has said and God has done in Scripture. The Bible, as someone has said, shows us God's attributes in action. So we must never stop at a general knowledge of God. That's why we're not doing the attributes of God for 20 more weeks. We must instead seek to learn and understand how God has revealed Himself in specific ways, specific words, and specific actions. Now, this revelation of God in specific ways and words and actions, of course, finds its clearest expression in the person and work of Jesus Christ. The Bible says Jesus is the image of the invisible God. The Bible says that Jesus is the radiance of His glory and the exact imprint of God's nature. In other words, the Bible says if you want to get to know God, look at Jesus. Set your gaze upon Jesus because He is the fullness. He has the fullness of who God is. He is the fullness of who God is. In Him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Colossians 2:3. This means we can never just consider attributes as important as they are. We must quickly look to Jesus to see the fullness of these attributes of God's glory, His truth, His beauty, His holiness, His love. Now, Jesus, of course, is very popular even today. He finds Himself on t-shirts and on programs all over TV. He's a very popular figure. His teaching is still very popular. A lot of people don't like church, but they like Jesus. Now, that doesn't make sense to me, but it's like saying, hey, I like your wife, but I hate the husband, you know, I don't get that. I guess it would be backwards, actually. But anyways, I don't understand how people, not like the church, but like Jesus. Jesus is popular. The interesting thing, though, about how people view Jesus is most people who, aren't Christians and aren't really into church or whatever, they like Jesus' teaching, they like His miracles, but what they don't like so much, what they don't spend a lot of time considering, are what Jesus fundamentally came to do. In other words, they don't spend a lot of time considering His death and resurrection. They're okay with His teaching and His miracles and can be excited about those things, but they're not too excited about His death for sinners or His resurrection from the grave. Now, Jesus obviously taught good things, and He did good things. But the Christian faith is not merely based on the moral teachings of Jesus. God didn't send Jesus to lobby for moral values. God sent Jesus to rescue and redeem people for His glory. Christianity, in other words, is a rescue religion, not a self-help program. God sent Jesus to save sinners. Now, the great irony of the Christian faith is that Jesus does this rescuing by dying. the great irony of the Christian faith and what sets it apart, one of the things that sets it apart from other faiths in the world, is that Jesus wins by losing. Other kings and other prophets came and conquered people with armies. Jesus came and frees people through sacrifice. So what we're going to do over these next 4 weeks is turn our attention to the specific and detailed historical account of Jesus' sacrifice. The hours and moments leading up to Jesus' sacrifice on our behalf on the cross. There are actually 4 accounts of His sacrifice, 4 historical accounts of Jesus' final hours. We have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. We'll be studying the one found in Luke's Gospel, chapter 23. If you want to use the Bible in front of you in the pew there, it's page 67, towards the end of the Bible, page 67, Luke chapter 23. Now, a quick overview of what's happened leading up to 23 will help us get our bearings, because we're just kind of jumping into Luke 23 without much context. So let me spend just a moment setting the context. Jesus has lived 30 years of His life. He began His public ministry around age 30. He spent 3 years publicly preaching and teaching and doing miracles. He gathered a following. He had specifically 12 disciples that went with Him everywhere. Now, after 3 years, He took these disciples, and we'll find out later in our study of Luke 23, these other women actually went up with Him to Jerusalem, the capital of Israel. He took these 12 men and others to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover, which was the most important event on the Jewish calendar. He goes to Jerusalem. He's betrayed by one of His closest friends, Judas Iscariot. Even His closest disciple, Peter, denies Him 3 times. Jesus is arrested. He's taken to the house of Caiaphas. Caiaphas is the high priest. He's kind of the religious ruler over the Jews at that time. So He's betrayed, He's abandoned, He's arrested, He's in a strange place, surrounded by enemies, He's all alone. And early the next morning, after all that happens, He wakes up the next morning, and really, the next few hours of His life are crucial to our understanding of why Jesus came. He begins to be questioned and mocked and beaten by the religious rulers of the day. Jesus admits that He's the Son of God, and when He admits that, these religious rulers have Him right where they want Him. See, in their minds, He's committed blasphemy. He's committed a crime worthy of the death penalty. But here's the problem. The Jews have a big problem at this point. They have Him where they want Him. He's committed blasphemy. He, under Jewish law, is worthy of death. But guess what? The Jews are under the rule of the Romans. The Jewish state, Israel, Palestine, at that time was under Roman rule. Roman law governed the land. So if the Jews wanted to get Jesus killed, guess who they had to go through? The Romans. The Romans. They needed the Romans to help them in their quest to kill Jesus. So they take their case, they take Jesus' case to the Romans. And that brings us to Luke 23, verse 1. Luke 23, verse 1. I'm going to read the first 12 verses, and then we'll consider it little by little. Luke 23, verse 1. Then the whole company of them, the Jewish leaders, arose and brought Him before Pilate. They began to accuse Him, saying, "We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar, saying that He Himself is Christ, a king." Pilate asked Him, "Are You the King of the Jews?" And He answered him, "You have said so." Then Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowds, "I find no guilt in this man." But they were urgent, saying, "He stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea, from Galilee even to this place." When Pilate heard this, he asked whether the man was a Galilean. And when he learned that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him over to Herod, who was himself in Jerusalem at that time. When Herod saw Jesus, he was very glad, for he had long desired to see Him because he had heard about Him, and he was hoping to see some sign done by Him. So he questioned Him at some length, but He made no answer. The chief priests and the scribes stood by, vehemently accusing Him. And Herod, with his soldiers, treated him with contempt and mocked him. Then, arraying him with splendid clothing, he sent him back to Pilate. And Herod and Pilate became friends with each other that very day, for before this, they had been at enmity with each other. Now back to verse 1, we see this whole company bring Jesus to a man named Pilate. These Jewish leaders bring him to Pilate. Who is Pilate? Who is Pilate? Well, Pilate was the Roman governor over the Roman province of Judea. He ruled this region from AD 26 to 36, and his inscription actually was found in another city named Caesarea in 1961, authenticating Pilate's presence as the prefect or governor at this time in this place. See, Caesarea was the administrative capital of the region. That's where Pilate spent most of his time. And you wouldn't blame him for being there. If you've been to the Holy Land, you know that Caesarea sits right on the Mediterranean coast. It is gorgeous. It's not as dry and dusty and rugged as Jerusalem. So the administrative capital was in Caesarea. This is where Pilate spent his time when he was in the region. This is where Herod also spent his time. Now, when Passover rolls around, Herod and Pilate both move their kind of administrative locale to Jerusalem. Why? Why do they leave beautiful Caesarea for Jerusalem? Well, because at Passover, literally hundreds of thousands of Jews come from all over the world and descend upon Jerusalem. So Jerusalem swells in numbers. And so there needs to be a little more oversight on what's going on in Jerusalem by the governing authorities. So Pilate goes to Jerusalem, Herod goes to Jerusalem. He needs to be in town when these thousands upon thousands of Jews come to town. He needs to be there to exercise oversight. You see, Pilate's primary responsibility was law and order. He was the governor. He was supposed to promote law and order. He was also in charge of the finances. He oversaw the finances for the region. Now, by the way, his position was appointed by Caesar. He was not elected by the people. So if he wanted to keep his job, he really had to keep peace, especially around Passover in Jerusalem. Now, this is the busiest time of year for Pilate. He's overwhelmed with thousands upon thousands of people in Jerusalem, the capital of this region, the Jewish capital of this region. He's probably got a few things to do, and yet these Jewish leaders come bothering him with some obscure man named Jesus. They bring Jesus to Pilate right before Passover, as Passover, the feast was beginning to take place. Now, these leaders, these Jewish leaders, weren't idiots. They knew that this Roman governor didn't want to listen to accusations about some man breaking the Jewish law. They knew that Pilate, as a Roman, wouldn't care about the Jewish law being broken. He would only care about the Roman law being broken. So, these Jewish leaders had to repackage their complaint. They had to repackage their charges against Jesus. So, they don't mention blasphemy, because Pilate doesn't care about blasphemy. Instead, they essentially say that Jesus is guilty of one thing. They say that Jesus is guilty of treason against Rome. Notice these accusations. Verse 2. There's actually three of them. Verse 2, the first accusation, this man is misleading our nation. Now, this is really broad and subjective, but they're essentially saying that Jesus is disturbing the peace. He's upsetting the religious establishment. And look, we know even today that the establishment doesn't like to be upset. Right? Whether politically or socially, economically, in churches, the establishment doesn't like to be upset. That's what Jesus was doing. He's misleading the nation, according to these leaders. Secondly, they say that he was forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar. Tribute means taxes. He was forbidding them to give taxes to Caesar. Now, this charge is totally false. This is an outright lie. How do we know that? Flip over a few chapters to chapter 20, to your left, chapter 20, verse 25. Luke 20, 25. Jesus taught that taxes should be paid to Rome. He said to them, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's." In other words, pay taxes. "And to God the things that are God's." So this charge is totally false. Jesus said that taxes should be paid to Rome. This was a false charge, but you know what this charge was? It was very strategic. It was very strategic. Why? Because I said earlier, Pilate was in charge of law and order, but he was also in charge of the finances of the region. So, if the Jews are being misled by this teacher, Jesus, to not pay taxes, then guess what? That's going to hinder the revenue of the empire. That's going to hinder Pilate getting the revenue he needs to run the region. So this accusation comes directly to the heart of who Pilate is in the region. It's a threat to his job. If the finances are in trouble, he's in trouble. So this charge is strategic, but it's also very false. Jesus did not teach that at all. Now notice the third charge. The third charge was that Jesus was saying that he himself is Christ, a king. He himself is Christ, a king. Notice that Luke puts the word king on there. Because see, to the Romans, Christ doesn't mean anything. For the Romans, king explains Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one, the king who would rule over God's people. Now this charge was essentially true, but not in the ways the Jews meant it. Jesus did say he was the Christ, the promised king of God's people. But what the Jews wanted to do was twist what Jesus meant and make Jesus out to be a political revolutionary. That he had some kind of kingship, that he had some kind of kingdom that he was going to set up in order to overthrow the Romans. So they're twisting something that Jesus did teach to say what they wanted it to say. These charges they bring are both true and false. They're spinning the truth to paint a picture of Jesus that was false. Jesus was upsetting the religious status quo, but he supported giving taxes to the government. Why did he do that? Because his agenda wasn't political. Jesus didn't have a political agenda. He had a spiritual agenda. As I said earlier, Jesus came on a rescue mission, not as a revolutionary. He came not with a sword, but with a cross, as we'll learn in the weeks to come. But this third accusation, when they say Jesus is calling himself Christ, a king, this provokes Pilate's thought. He needs to get to the bottom of this. Pilate, as the governor of the region, needs to know if this man, this Jew, is obscure Jesus guy, is some kind of political revolutionary. So he asked him about it. Notice verse 3. He asked him about this specific charge. Are you the king of the Jews? Are you, Jesus, the king of the Jews? Now John's gospel, I want you to go ahead and turn to John chapter 18. John's gospel is going to give us an exchange that happens here at this point in the narrative that Luke doesn't record, that John does record. So John chapter 18 gives us this exchange that follows Pilate's question. John 18, verse 33. John 18, 33. So Pilate entered his headquarters again and called Jesus and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "Do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from this world." Then Pilate said to him, "So you are a king." Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." Jesus basically tells Pilate, "Yes, I am a king. You have said so. But my kingdom is from another world. My kingdom is not political. My kingdom is not physical. My kingdom is spiritual." He is a king, but he's not interested in overthrowing the Romans. When Jesus gives this response, Matthew's gospel tells us that Pilate was greatly amazed. In other words, he was blown away at Jesus' response. Jesus is affirming what is true, but he's doing so in such a way as to avoid the charge. Do you see what he did there? He's like, "Yeah, you're right, but not in the way that they are saying." It's very wise of our Lord. "You say that I am king. But I'm not interested in overthrowing the Romans. Now, at this point in the narrative, back to Luke 23, we see crowds starting to gather because there is word spreading throughout Jerusalem. There's growing interest in what Pilate is going to do with Jesus. So in verse 4, Pilate says to the chief priests and the crowds, "I find no guilt in this man. I find him not guilty." This is Pilate's initial verdict. His verdict will change, but his initial verdict is not guilty. Pilate doesn't see Jesus as a threat. There's no basis for a charge here. So why then does it... If Jesus has said, "I am the King of the Jews," essentially, he said that, why does it Pilate find him as guilty? It goes back to what Jesus has said in John's Gospel, the exchange between Pilate and Jesus. He essentially says, "My kingdom is of another world. I'm not here to establish a physical kingdom. I'm here for spiritual reasons." So Pilate is convinced, at this point in the narrative, Pilate is convinced that Jesus is not a political revolutionary. Pilate sees no attempt at sedition or treason. He doesn't see a revolutionary agenda. He sees a simple Jewish rabbi who's claiming really crazy things. He's claiming that he has a kingdom from another world. So he declares him innocent. "I find no guilt in this man." Now, if you're thinking along kind of this narrative, have you noticed the irony going on here? Think about it. There's great irony here. So, Jesus is being accused of rebelling against Rome. Right? That's what they're accusing him of. You're political revolutionary, you're rebelling against Rome. But who's the one rebelling? The ones doing the accusing. These Jewish leaders are the ones rebelling against God's chosen one, right? The chosen one, the Jewish Messiah standing right in front of them that has proved his identity over and over through word and power. They're rebelling against him, and yet they charge him of rebellion. The innocent one is being accused of rebellion so that we, the rebellious ones, could be declared innocent. Now, verse 5 tells us that these leaders did not agree with Pilate's decision. They were urgent. They don't like his verdict. They become adamant. So they go back to accusing. They're continuing to just throw accusations. They say in verse 5, "He stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea, from Galilee even to this place." Notice that they say that he stirs up the people. Why is that important? Well, one of the reasons these leaders don't like Jesus is because he has gained quite a following. And you see, these leaders want control of the people. And so they are very upset with what Jesus has done and is doing. Now think about it. Religion always wants control over people. That's why Christianity, in its purest biblical form, is not religion at all. Why? Because Jesus didn't come to control, he came to set free. Amen? These leaders want to control. They want Jesus to shut up so they can control the people. Jesus says, "I'll remain silent because I didn't come to control. I came to set free." And time will tell exactly that. They're saying that his teaching creates this disturbance throughout all Judea. They accuse Jesus of creating a national problem. They want Pilate to see the gravity of the situation. They need Pilate to see Jesus as a threat to the national peace, the peace of the entire region. They're basically saying to Pilate, "Hey, Pilate, if you're a good governor, you need to do something about Jesus because he's upsetting the national peace. You need to, if you care anything about your political career, Pilate, you need to take this man away and punish him because he's an agitator. He's stirring up the people, and his teaching has spread throughout the entire nation." The situation is getting out of control. Pilate knows he needs to buy some time. He knows that he's going to need some support if his verdict will remain. So he wants to pass the question off to someone else. He doesn't want to deal with Jesus' fate. He wants to pass it off to someone else. So when they mention Galilee at the end of verse 5, this gives him the opportunity to do just that. Look what happens in verse 6. They mention Galilee, verse 5, verse 6. When Pilate heard this, he asked whether the man was a Galilean. And when he learned that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him over to Herod, who was himself in Jerusalem at that time. So he sends Jesus to the ruler of Galilee, Herod Antipas. Who's Herod Antipas? There's lots of Herods in the New Testament. We have Herod the Great, you know, the Herod who wanted to kill baby Jesus. That's Herod Antipas' dad. Herod the Great wanted to wipe out and did wipe out the babies in Bethlehem. His son, one of his sons, Herod Antipas, this Herod, is a ruler up in North Israel over the region of Galilee. He ruled there for some 30 years. This was his jurisdiction. Galilee was his place. And that's where Jesus is from. So naturally, Pilate's like, hey, hold on. Jesus is from Galilee. Herod rules over Galilee. Herod's in town. I think I know what I'll do. I'll send Jesus the Galilean to Herod, the ruler of Galilee. He'll take care of this. And this will accomplish two things. Pilate knows it'll take some responsibility for Jesus' fate off of his shoulders. This will be a joint decision, not just his decision. But he also sees this as a wise political maneuver. Pilate is not an idiot. He is very politically savvy. He said Jews won't be able to accuse Pilate of not including their leadership. So he sends him to Herod. And by the way, flip back to Luke 13. A few pages to your left. Pilate has already made a very bad decision concerning some Galileans in the past. Look at Luke 13:1. Luke 13:1, there were some present at that very time who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. So Pilate had had some Galileans killed and their blood was mixed with the sacrifices at the temple in Jerusalem. That's barbaric. That's obviously not the right way to govern. Okay, that was a mistake on Pilate's part. He knows that. He remembers that. So he wants to be a little more politically astute this time and maneuver in such a way not to make people mad. So he sends Jesus to Herod, the ruler of Galilee. This is good politics for Pilate. And look what happens when Jesus shows up at Herod's doorstep. Verse 8, Herod saw Jesus. He was very glad. For he had long desired to see him, because he had heard about him, and he was hoping to see some sign done by him. Herod is thrilled to see Jesus, this famous miracle worker from Galilee. He's glad to see him. Why is he glad? Well, he's glad because he just wants to see a show. He doesn't want to hear him. He doesn't want to really weigh in on the discussion. He just wants to see a show. He wants Jesus, the wonder worker, to entertain him. Now, this begs the question, as you look at Herod here, think about your own life. Do you want to see Jesus? I have a feeling if you're here at church this morning, Sunday morning, you have some interest in Jesus. At some level, you're interested in Jesus Christ. Why? Why do you want to see him? Why would you want to meet him? Something he can do for you? Maybe some trick, some miracle, some sign? Maybe you just want a healing? You want him to bless you, make you rich, prosper your business? You're really interested in Jesus for what he could do for you. Jesus, by the way, has already warned that those who seek a sign are evil, and no sign will be given them. He says in Luke 11:29, "This generation is an evil generation. It seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah." So he says, those who want to see signs, those who want to just see Jesus do miracles are evil. He says, the main sign Jesus came to give is the sign of Jonah. What on earth is that? What's the sign of Jonah? Think about Jonah. Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days. So Jesus also was in the belly of the earth for 3 days. Just as Jonah was spit out alive from the fish, so also Jesus was spit out alive from the earth. So Jesus says back in Luke 11:29 that his greatest sign, the thing he came to do primarily, was die and rise. Die and rise. But think about this again. Think about this in our contemporary moment and in our own lives. What are we most interested in Jesus for? What do we most want to see? What do we most want to learn? What do we most want to know? Do we overlook the very reason, the greatest sign that Jesus came to give? His death and resurrection? Do we overlook that sign in favor of lesser signs? Will Jesus take care of His people? Yes. Will He always be with us? Yes. Will He heal us sometimes? Yes. His greatest sign was the sign of Jonah, His death and resurrection. I wonder if maybe we overlook that sign in a lot of people who like Jesus but don't follow Him. They overlook His primary sign. They ignore it, even mock it to some degree in favor of lesser signs because, frankly, we're more interested in what Jesus can do to us rather than what He's done for us. Is that you this morning? Are you more interested in what Jesus can do to you rather than what He's done for you? His greatest sign is the sign of Jonah. That's why He kept His mouth shut in Herod's palace. He would not be mocked. He would not put on a show. He didn't come to just do tricks and be a wonder worker. He came to die and rise for the salvation of sinners. He came into the world. He lived a perfect life. He died on the cross to take the punishment that our sins deserve. He rose on the third day to declare that He was who He said He was and that His death was sufficient for all of those who will trust Him, for all of those who will turn from their sins and their self and put their faith in Him. He will also raise them up. Are you more interested in what Jesus can do to you or what He's done for you? Maybe some this morning need to finally turn from self and sin, turn from the world and place your faith, embrace Jesus Christ in His death in your place and His resurrection. All who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Will be saved. Notice His response to Herod in verse 9. He made no answer. Jesus didn't have time for Herod's games. He was treated like a criminal, but He doesn't act like one. His innocence has already been declared by Pilate, so He has nothing more to say. And did you know that the prophet Isaiah actually talked about this moment 700 years before it happened? The prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 53:7 says, "He, the Messiah, the chosen one, was oppressed and He was afflicted, yet He opened not His mouth, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, He opened not His mouth." Jesus shows this self-control that is divinely inspired. He keeps His mouth shut, though He's been wrongly accused, though He's mocked, those He's made fun of, though He's brought into Herod's palace to put on a show, He keeps His mouth shut. By the way, how do you respond when you're wrongly accused? Maybe this week, maybe at some point in your life, you've been wrongly accused. How did you respond? Were you patient? What about when you're mocked and made fun of? When people expect things from you that you have no intention of giving or doing? How do you respond when these demands are put on you? When people lie about you? Are you patient? Are you quick to defend your righteousness? Are you quick to set the record straight? I know I am. Or are you, like Jesus, quiet, humbly reserved to trust the Father's plan? To trust that God has a plan that's bigger than all of these false accusations? How do you respond when you're wrongly accused? Verse 10 goes on to tell us about more accusations from these Jewish leaders. Verse 11 says there's more mocking from the soldiers. Herod is clearly over the thrill of seeing this Jesus in person. He joins the soldiers in mocking Him. He puts a splendid or bright jacket or clothing on Him to make Him look like a king. They're mocking His claim to be the King of the Jews. They're trying to shame Him. How did Jesus respond? He does not open His mouth. He stays calm, cool, and collected. He's perfectly resigned to do the Father's will. And then notice finally in verse 12, Luke closes this section by telling us that Herod and Pilate become friends after this, though they had been enemies previously. Neither man wanted to deal with Jesus. Their shared ambivalence drew them together. By the way, they gravitated toward each other, I think, because they were the same. They were both cowards. They were both politically motivated men who didn't care about Jesus. And so they became friends. And before we're too hard on Herod and Pilate, let us keep in mind that we also do the same exact thing. I also gravitate towards people that are just like me. When the gospel tells us that Jesus gravitated, he came to people that are fundamentally different from him, right? That Jesus came for people that are not like him. So churches and Christians are called to go and do likewise. How are we any different from the world if we only love people who look like us and act like us and talk like us, dress like us, think like us, who have the same political affiliation as us? How are we any different from Pilate and Herod if we only gravitate to people that are just like us? Right? We're no different. In some way, we're also cowards. We like the comfort of our security blanket. We don't want to engage people who look different. We don't want to engage people who sound different, have an accent, have another language, come from another place. We don't want to engage people that are very different. We prefer to stay with our people, like Herod and Pilate. And Jesus fundamentally shakes that up. He says, no, be like me. Be like me. Engage people that are very different from you. Churches need to engage people that are very different from them. Ironically, Jesus' trial before Pilate and his trial before Herod had brought reconciliation between these two former enemies, all in order that God's plan of reconciling himself to his enemies might be accomplished. In other words, everything that we read about in Luke 23:1-12 happened according to God's plan. We read about this earlier in our scripture reading, Acts 4:27-28. For truly in this city, Jerusalem, there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel. Why? To do whatever your hand, God, and your plan had predestined to take place. So Pilate and Herod didn't do anything that God hadn't planned to do. The Jewish leaders taking Jesus to the Romans to execute him was according to plan. The false accusations were according to plan. The twisting of the truth was according to plan. The initial not guilty verdict from Pilate was according to plan. The mocking, the bright clothing, the silence on Jesus' part was all according to plan. As one commentator said, both Rome and Jerusalem could have stopped Jesus' march to death, yet they failed to do so. Other forces were at work. In other words, there was another king with another plan that he would accomplish. That's the point here. We zoom out. Here's the point of these 12 verses. There's a plan from Most High God that is being accomplished. The Creator, the Omnipotent, Omniscient, Ever-Present One, the Sovereign King over all things is fulfilling His plan to send the Chosen One, the Innocent One, the Son of God, the Messiah, the Christ, the King of Israel to die. To march towards death on a cross. Jesus would not die as a guilty man. But he was sent because he must die for guilty men. His death may have been politically expedient for Pilate, but it was perfectly expected by God. No surprise here. God wasn't improvising. He wasn't kind of making it up as he went. This was according to plan. All of Herod's tomfoolery and Pilate's political maneuvering was according to plan. God was sovereign over every aspect of it. Why? Because lost sinners like you and me, needed a Savior to die in our place. God needed to punish sin, and He was so gracious that He sent His Son so He could punish sin on Him instead of on you. But if you don't accept the Son of God, He will punish your sin on you in a place called hell forever. So, you receive the innocent one and become innocent, or you can keep maneuvering and mocking and overlooking the sign of Jonah, this great thing that Jesus came to do, His death and resurrection from the dead, and be saved. You decide. Jesus will win by losing. He keeps His mouth shut because He knows that He's been sent to rescue His people, to rescue all of those who will trust in Him, not with a sword, not with an army, not with politics, but with a cross. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, please help us to see Jesus for who He is. May we never become bored or unimpressed with what Jesus has done. The innocent one, taking our guilt. The shameless one, taking our shame. The one who came doing good, healing, teaching, helping, setting free, ultimately dying and rising for people who, for much of our lives, have had little to no interest in You. For much of our lives, we have preferred to live according to our rules. We have worshipped and served other gods. We have cared way too much about ourselves. We have been quick to defend our righteousness when we don't even have any righteousness to defend. We're quick to jump in and set the record straight every time we're wrongly accused, every time someone even slightly abuses us. We're quick to defend. We're not quiet to trust. Lord, I pray that You would help us to look to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross, despising its shame, and is now seated at the right hand of God. May we look to Jesus. May we find hope, grace. May those who are lost turn in faith to Jesus Christ this morning. May they understand that heaven is real, hell is real, that death is imminent for each one of us, that every breath we have is an absolute gift from a holy, sovereign God. God, may we take our life seriously. May we not be lulled to sleep by Hollywood and all the latest movies and the cool stuff that we have. Lord, may we not be lulled to sleep to what is real and permanent and eternal. Lord, help us. Please, help us see Jesus. Help us to serve Jesus. Help us to follow Jesus. Help us to be like Jesus. Help us to love people that are very different from us. May our church love people and embrace people. They're very different from us. May we be a true and faithful witness, a reflection of who You are, Lord Jesus. Help us. Help us, I pray, in Your precious name, Lord. Amen. This time, let's stand and sing Jesus Messiah as we close. Let's stand together.
He became sin, who knew no sin, that we might become His righteousness. He humbled Himself and carried the cross. Love so amazing, love so amazing. Jesus Messiah, name above all names, blessed Redeemer, Emmanuel, the rescue for sinners, the ransom from heaven.